This morning, as you open your Bibles, we are going to be answering a question that's posed at the end of this reading. And the question is, what makes a person family? Now, the Bible's in front of you in your pews. You're welcome to use them. Even take them home if you don't have a Bible and need a Bible. Those are the ESV translation, which is what I'll be teaching out of. But just so you know when you're looking at those. Jordan uses an older translation, but he's kind of an old soul, so I like that. What makes a person family? This is a big room, far bigger than the church that I grew up in. The church that I grew up in, I think the whole church family would have fit in this center section with about the first four pews taken out. This is a big family. Chad was up here a few minutes ago. He was talking about getting people connected. Why? Because of how big this family is and how hard it is to have real personal community in an intimate way with this many people. But we're a family. What makes a person family? There's Miller students sitting here in the front row staring at me, people I've never met, and yet you are becoming family. And that's not just words that the pastor says. This is what we do in this family. We look after each other and we love one another, and it's hard and it's messy and we don't always do a great job of it. But we try. And we're going to continue to try. What makes a person family? We became foster parents half a year ago, and that has been a huge blessing and a wild challenge. That'll teach you what makes a person family. See, the kingdom of God is not about ancestry or service. It's not. The kingdom of God is not about who your father is and who your grandfather is, even though those genealogies paint a picture from the beginning of the Bible right to the end. And the kingdom of God is not about service. It's not about how well you followed the laws laid out by Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's not what makes a person family. But for most of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, which is the bulk of our Bible, this was their understanding of God's kingdom and God's family, God's people. They were a bloodline of people that committed service. They were ancestry in service. Jesus changed everything. Because the kingdom of God, as he revealed it to us, is a chosen and transformed family of faith, not ancestry or service. Let's talk for a minute about where we went in Matthew to get to chapter 12. I think it was Jordan who told me earlier this week, this is like the previously on the sermon series of Matthew. We got to catch up. It's been a few months since we watched the last episode. So what happened in the first half of the series? Identity, teaching, and ministry. If you were to quickly flip through and look from chapter to chapter, what you're going to see in Matthew is that at the very beginning, we receive the identity of Jesus. There's a genealogy where Jesus is revealed to be the son of Abraham and King David, proving that he follows down the great promise from Genesis of Abraham's lineage and the kingly line of their greatest king, David. That's identifying markers so that we know who Jesus is. It's a revealing of himself. In the second chapter, you're going to see the wise men show up, and you're going to see Jesus flee down to Egypt. He's associating with his people in his identity. Right? His people fled to Egypt to survive the famine, and then God drew them out at the right time to save their lives. Jesus flees down to Egypt to have his life saved from Herod and then is drawn out at the right time when it's safe. From there, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. Like his people going through the Red Sea and coming out the other side, he entered a grave and then left a grave. Again, it's an identifying marker with his people so that when they see Jesus, they know he is one of them. He is the nation of Israel. He's walking their path, and then he's going to invite them to walk along with him. Fourth chapter, the last one of his identity, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tested in the desert, just like Israel was tested in the desert for many, many years. Jesus follows that path into the wilderness, and yet he does not succumb to the test. He is the chosen lineage of God. He is the kingdom on display. He is the people. Once you see the identity of Jesus, he pulls a full Moses and goes up on the mountain to teach and proclaim the law so that everyone knows what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's the Sermon on the Mountain. We preached through that around Christmas time of last year. What does Jesus reveal in the Sermon on the Mountain? That a transformed heart of faith is what God desires to be righteous, not a religious life of duty. So different than what came out of Leviticus. That list of protocols and practices did not lead to a transformed people. It simply led to a sacrificial way of life built on duty. Jesus is going to show up and he's going to point to those different laws and he say, you have lived them out in part, but no change has taken place in your heart. And he's going to go through and handpick different ones to teach on it. He's going to talk about prayer, fasting, giving. He's even going to talk about judging and condemning one another. We're so quick to look at the actions and the duties of one another. Who prays the most, reads their Bible the most, goes to church the most, gives, volunteers the most. And yet, who are we to judge from the outside? Only God can see the transformed heart. The teaching of Jesus. Jesus comes down from this Sermon on the Mountain, and then you see the chapters of ministry. And those chapters are marked by the word faith. This leads us to chapter 12. But the ministry of Jesus, built on faith, is the faith of people coming to him. First, you're going to see the leper come to him. You're going to see the centurion who comes to get his servant healed. You're going to see demon-possessed people. You're going to see paralytic being carried and lowered through the roof. Faith. Faith. This stumps people and confuses people because this kingdom built of transformed hearts is not what they expected. To the point that Jesus says to them all, the persecution is going to increase so much that you're going to be hanging on just by faith that the reward is worth it. Is that chapter 11? Chapter 10? Chapter 11, I want to say John the Baptist. Yep. John the Baptist himself is struggling with doubt. He's looking at the way that Jesus has brought in this kingdom, how costly it's been, how sacrificial it's been, and even sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you really the one? Is it really you? This isn't what we expected. Jesus says, go tell John what's happening. Go tell him what's happening. People are being transformed. Go tell him. Go tell him. That leads to chapter 12, where we are today. Chapter 12 starts off with two stories about the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples are eating some grain on the Sabbath. That's a huge no-no. They're working, they're harvesting. Of course, the Pharisees lose their minds. How are you not worshiping the Sabbath? Bowing down to it, submitting to it. Don't you understand this emphasis on rules and obedience? As if the laws of God are God himself, and we must bow down to them at all cost. And the Pharisees are even elevating rules on top of the law, rules on top of rules. building this set of chains that everyone needs to wear. And Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I don't bow down to the Sabbath, he declares. The Sabbath bows down to me. It points people to me. I don't point to it. It leads people to me. Rest leads people to me. Joy, life fulfilled, celebration, banqueting, community, it points people back to me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He even heals the man with the withered hand. They want to see if he'll do it. They're putting out a test. What will Jesus do? Jesus says, would you not pull an animal out of a well, out of a pit, if it fell on the Sabbath? Wouldn't you show love and grace on the Sabbath? Wouldn't you save a life on the Sabbath? Have you guys missed the whole point? Stick out your hand, and he sticks out his hand, and it's healed. Finally, last story before today's passage that Jordan read. Finally, there is a man who is oppressed by a demon. He can't speak and he can't see. He's blind and mute. So imagine him being brought by his friends and family, brought to Jesus. And Jesus does the unthinkable. He heals someone in that condition. That was unheard of. This wasn't just a regular removal of the demonic powers that possess people. This was significant. The power to unbind someone blind and mute clearly pointed some of them to think he must be the Messiah, the ancient prophesied one. Because their response isn't just that he's a great teacher. Look at verse 23, chapter 12. Can this be the son of, what's the word? Can this be the son of David? This kind of a miracle pointed them to think he must be Messiah. Look what he's done. And then the Pharisees point back at him. Satan, by the power of Satan, he's doing these things. You are starting to think that he might be the anointed one? It's the work of the devil. Their hearts, pay attention to this, their hearts are so hard that even seeing a miraculous sign that should have pointed them towards God, this level of significant supernatural miracle, this should have transformed any hard heart. And yet their response in that moment is just Pharaoh-like. No belief. No flexibility at all. No openness to the gospel. It must be demonic. It must be satanic. It must be Beelzebul, prince of demons. Jesus must be in league with Satan. Jesus is watching this response. And he says to his disciples, this sin can't be forgiven right here. This is the one, you guys. I can forgive anything, but that kind of a response, that kind of a heart, someone who would see the power of the Holy Spirit and then give credit to Satan and not God, that, guys, that's something I can't forgive. That leads us to the end of chapter 12. You see, the kingdom of God, like I said before, is not about ancestry or service. These people who are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan, these people were part of the ancestry of God, but they weren't part of the kingdom of God. And these people had devoted themselves to a life of service, and yet they were not part of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is a chosen and transformed people of faith. We're going to look at the sign of Jonah, the return of the unclean spirit, and that Jesus' mother and brothers. Take a look at how all three of these are intricately connected stories. Not random, not broken. They're part of one thread that ties this whole chapter together. The sign of Jonah. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What do you think they wanted to see a sign? They just gave all the credit to Satan after watching what Jesus did. Why do you think they wanted a sign? They're putting Jesus to the test. There's no openness to believing in Jesus. So they ask for another sign. And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation, a generation that cheats on their covenant, seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Should we ask the Sunday school kids? I think everybody who's read some Old Testament Bible stories will know the sign of Jonah. Jonah was swallowed up by a great big fish. And then after how many days? 3 days, he came out of the fish. But the fish, down in the depths of the water, Jonah was as good as dead. But after 3 days, came back to brand new life. And Jesus says, that's the sign you're going to see. I will be buried. I will be down in the grave. I will be down in the earth. But after 3 days, raised a brand new life. You will see the sign of Jonah. And yet, it won't make a difference. He points to the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south. This must have hurt. This must have hurt. They were so proud of their ancestry. They were so proud of the work that they had done for God. And yet Jesus points to these gross and disgusting Gentiles. Imagine like a Calgary Stampeders fan. And he says, they, not Rough Rider fans, they are the ones in the right. And all the people would have just burned inside. He says the people of Nineveh are actually going to stand up at the final judgment one day. And they're going to point at you and condemn you to death. They're going to condemn you, Israel, as guilty. And they're Gentiles. Even the queen of the south, that's in the days of Solomon. If you go back and read that in the Old Testament, she came from Africa to the Middle East to come hear the wisdom of Solomon. For he had the wisdom of God, and she had a soft heart. Jesus says, even this Gentile queen is going to stand up one day at the final judgment and look at you, Israel, and say, guilty, guilty, because she had a soft heart and you did not. Oh, that would have fried the Pharisees and the scribes. That would have fried them. But the kingdom of God is not about ancestry or service. It's a chosen and transformed family of, what's the word? Faith. And the Pharisees had none. Pharisees had none. So as he points to these two Old Testament examples of people who were more righteous than Israel themselves, he turns and talks about the demonic and an unclean generation. See, he's talking about the nation of Israel in the wrong throughout these three different passages. And he's going to talk about the nation of Israel as if they are a person who has had the demonic power removed from them. And remember, this just happened. We just saw the removal of a demon in verse 22 of this same chapter. What Jesus is about to teach on is that if someone has the demonic removed from them, and yet there's no transformation of their heart, if they don't bring anything in, if the Spirit of God does not fill them, then are they any better than when they started? See, this nation of Israel, after seeing Jesus' death and resurrection, the great sign of Jonah, it will not be enough to transform their hard hearts. They are going to go down like Pharaoh went down, submerged into the grave. Jesus knows this. And here he's looking at all these people, and they're working so hard to clean themselves up. How much time does it take to get ready on a Sunday morning? How much effort do we put into cleaning ourselves up? Now, think about how much effort the people of Israel put into the development of their obedience to the laws of Moses. At 6 years old, they start memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And by age 10, they're expected to have it memorized. We, I would venture to say, know very little about that kind of discipline compared to that. That was not uncommon. That was the expected norm. These people were disciplined. They knew how many steps they were allowed to take on the Sabbath before they had to stop. They didn't gather for a service every once in a while. Strict obedience to the Lord God started when you woke up in the morning and ended when you went to sleep at night. This was every day. So for them to be accused of being this adulterous generation, this would have hurt. But what is Jesus watching? He's watching this generation try to clean themselves up and clean themselves up like someone sweeping a house, but never filling it with anything good. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house. So the person from which I came, and when it, the unclean spirit, comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. So this is a parable. Jesus is telling a story. And what happens when this demonic spirit, this unclean spirit, finds a house that's all neat and tidy and wide open? It goes and finds more demonic spirits. It goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse than the first. And then, this final sentence, so also will it be with this evil generation. Looking at the Pharisees and the scribes right in front of him. You are a house, he's looking at them, right? Swept clean. You are a house that looks in order. You are a house ripe for evil to be done in your heart because your heart is not transformed by faith. And they don't see this. They don't see this. Because they thought the kingdom of God was about ancestry or service. But it's not. It never was. The laws of Moses were to point people that they were chosen people to be transformed by faith. And yet, it didn't work. It didn't work. So this evil and adulterous generation who's turned their back on God is going to receive the great sign of Jonah, Jesus, on the cross. And all this work of cleaning themselves up is for nothing. Because in the end, all that work, they're going to end up even more evil than they began in the beginning. How sad. How dangerous is it that we could fall into that same trap? How dangerous is it that we could rest on our ancestry or our service? Thinking that I grew up in a Christian family, I grew up going to church, I've been in church my whole life, that must be what God wants. Or how about service? We look at all the things that we've done for God. We look at the sacrifices that we've made. We've talked through this list multiple times. The reading and prayers, the volunteering and giving in church. All of the work, taking your kids to Sunday school, kids club, all of the work. So you look at your ancestry, where you came from. You look at all of the service that you've done for God. And you've convinced yourself, or can convince yourself, that is what the kingdom of God is built on. That's what it's marked by. But it's not. How dangerous is it if that's what we accidentally teach one another, cultural Christianity? Because at the end of your life, at the end of my life, if we hold that up to God and say, God, I grew up in church and I did lots of things for you. And if he says the kingdom of God is not that, I don't even know who you are. Man. Odd how 2,000 years later, and we could fall into the same trap that the nation of Israel was slipping into. This all comes back to faith. It all comes back to faith. And this, I think, is revealed in this final story about mothers and brothers. Who is your mother? Who's your brother? Like I said, becoming a foster parent this year has definitely changed my perspective on who is your mother, who is your father. I've got a little guy in my house who calls me dad, and I am not his dad. And yet I am his dad. Because what makes someone, what makes a person part of a family? It's more than ancestry. Because he's part of our family, and I'm not part of his ancestry. And what makes a person family? It's not your service, because he's done nothing to earn my love and earn the right to be part of my household. He's done nothing. So what makes a person family? He's chosen by me. I have chosen to make him part of my family. And the Lord God, the Father in heaven, has chosen us. Do you understand that? There's verses across the New Testament that don't make sense because they talk about election. They talk about the fact that God knew who would believe since the beginning of time and called those people to him. But it feels like we choose to follow him. How is that possible? I choose to give my life to him, and yet he says, I've been picking you from the beginning. Darren, I picked you. I made you part of my family. So here I offer to him the fact I grew up in church, my ancestry, and I offer to him my hard work and my service, and he goes, that's not it, man. That's not it, Darren. If that's what makes you part of the kingdom, then the transforming work of the Holy Spirit means nothing. But Darren, you have to understand, I chose you, called you, and then transformed you. That's what makes you part of the family. Verse 46, follow along if you have your Bible open. While he was still speaking, this is Jesus, to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. I didn't notice this until I did my homework this week. His brothers don't start believing in him until it looks like after his death and resurrection. John talks about that in the Gospel of John. His brothers did not believe in him. So here's his mother and his brothers standing outside asking to speak to him. We don't know why they wanted to speak to him. No clue. But they wanted his attention. And it's probably not a response of faith why his brothers are asking to speak to him. So here's Jesus sitting around with all these people who have faith in him, his disciples. And then outside are his brothers, who at this point have not surrendered their hearts to him. And he replies to the man who told him and says this odd question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? The question Jesus is asking is, what makes a person part of this family? What makes a person family? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he says the last thing they would expect. He points to his his young adults sitting around him, the ones who've left their home, left their businesses, their work, left their lives to be with him, to become like him. He points at these guys and says, this is my mom. This is what my sister looks like. This is my brother. These, right here. This is my family. This is what makes a person family. Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of the Father in heaven? I would say to believe in the Son in whom he sent. To have faith. This is my family. I think the Gospel of Matthew is trying to build the central theme, and I don't think we should miss it. I think it's going to make a big difference when we get to the end. That this brand new kingdom being revealed for all the people, this new Sermon on the Mountain, this new covenant, remember we take communion, this new covenant in his blood. It's not a marriage covenant of who you're related to or what you've done for God. It's a covenant family of chosen people transformed by faith. The local church is like that kingdom. Us, the Bridgeway family. The Bridgeway family is like that kingdom. A chosen people transformed by faith. I've been a part of this family, oh man, what feels like half of my life now. We have a lot of new faces in our family over the last year. This family isn't quite the same as it used to be. It's growing, it's changing. So what is this family going forward? What's the unifying thread that holds all of us together? Maybe we don't know people who sit on the other side of the room anymore. Maybe we don't feel connected to them at all. Maybe we have hard feelings with somebody on the other side of the room. Because as a family, we've struggled with one another. Maybe you grew up in this church, and that's what made it feel like family. Your mother and father, your cousins, everyone, grandpa and grandma, they were all here. But maybe they're not here anymore. I use the word family all the time. To be honest, you're probably sick and tired of hearing it from me because I say it every time I'm up on stage, I think. But it's intentional. I'm doing it with reason. And it's not a platitude. It's not a way of saying that I like you and you like me. I don't like everyone in my family. Luckily, these sermons are not broadcast live on Facebook, so they're never going to hear that. But I love them. Love is commitment lived out over a lifetime. Love is different than like. And in a family, you love each other, even if you don't like each other sometimes. Bridgeway is a family of people. It doesn't mean I know all of you personally and know your middle names. I might not know the names of your grandkids. I met some of the Miller students this morning. I don't know most of their names. But we're family. We're chosen by God, and that's the unifying factor that holds us together. And together, we're transformed by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're transformed with each other in community. So that means as you walk this journey of being transformed alongside me, we are family, and we're going to look after each other. That means we need to be honest and open with one another. We need to challenge each other. We need to make room and space, be gracious with one another. We need to push ourselves outside of our comfort zones to get to know one another. but incredible things are going to come out of being together and connected in this family. What makes a person family? Let's pray together. Let's finish our service with a time of singing and worship and praise. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today collectively as one family. Though we don't all know each other, though some of us are just meeting each other for the first time, we are part of the family of God because we were chosen by you, transformed and made brand new, new creations. And we praise you. You are so good to us. This is not something that we have done. You are the one who went to the cross, covered all of our sin, bore that burden, received punishment, accountability for my mistake. Not yours, my mistake. And yet you do this sacrificially for us, out of deep love, to give us life and life to the full. Oh, how we love you. Father, thank you that you've made us one family by filling our hearts with your Holy Spirit, making us new creations. I pray, Lord Jesus, that if anyone listening right now, anyone in this room has not been made new, that you would, Lord Jesus, reach in and pull on their heart, that you would draw them home, that they would know that it is not how much they serve you, but it is how much they are loved by you. And would they surrender their hearts to you today? Forgive us, Father, for the times when we walk away from you. Walking away from you is a battle for many of us every single day. Thank you that you draw us home. Teach us how to rest in you. Teach us how to rely on you. Teach us how to abide in you. Make us one. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.